I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9. We've completed our time looking together at what God's Word has to say about marriage and family. I thought it'd be good to return to Matthew for a little while before we reach the summer season. And so we're going to be picking up where we left off, I think nearly a year ago, but in Matthew 9. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 13. But we'll read starting at verse 1 of Matthew 9 through verse 13. This is page 1034 in your Bibles. But again, Matthew chapter 9. So hear the word of the Lord our God. And getting into a boat, he, that is Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And thus ends our reading from God's Word here this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, it's been some time since we last looked together at the Gospel of Matthew. And so perhaps it would be helpful to remind ourselves of what's been going on in this Gospel in the last little while. If you back up to the Sermon on the Mount, of course, you have those, the Beatitudes, the blessings that those who know Jesus, believe in Jesus, love Jesus themselves receive and will receive. But as the Sermon on the Mount goes on, even in the Beatitudes, what you have reflected there is something of a description of the true Christian. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reveals what a true Christian looks like, how they live, how they work, how they interact with others. Jesus began that exposition of his law by saying that those who inherit the kingdom of heaven must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. The Pharisaic righteousness is not enough, but those who will receive God's kingdom have a greater righteousness. And Jesus then speaks of that righteousness by means of addressing God's law and applying it to our hearts, and by ending with this call to recognize that a good tree bears good fruit, while a bad tree bears bad fruit. Someone who truly believes in Christ and loves Him will live this way. Those who do not truly believe in Him will live the other way, bringing forth bad fruit. But after the Sermon on the Mount was over, the crowds around Him were amazed. They were amazed because Jesus spoke as someone who had authority and not as one of their scribes. Jesus spoke with His authority that the crowds were just simply amazed by. They never saw someone speak with such authority before. And then Matthew, from that point, goes on to stress Christ's authority. You have many miracles that show Christ's authority to heal every kind of sickness and disease. You watch Him drive out demonic spirits, seeing His power and authority over them. You watch Jesus still the storm, showing His power over creation, His authority over creation. You see Him drive out the demons and they go down into a herd of pigs and drown themselves. And you see there Christ's authority that determines what demonic forces are and are not allowed to do. you see this marvelous expression of Christ's authority after the Sermon on the Mount. And it really ends in verses 1 through 8, which we just read, where Christ has the authority to forgive sins. And the crowd is amazed because God had given such authority to men. So Matthew has been spending the last little while stressing Christ's authority. But here in verse 9, he somewhat switches the subtopic or the subject and emphasizes now, rather than the authority of Christ, he goes on to emphasize the mission of Christ. Why did Jesus come? We see him and he teaches and we see this great authority. Why was Christ given authority? Why was he given such authority by God? What did he come here to do? What is this authority for? What is it to accomplish? What is it to bring about? Well, in the next couple chapters, Matthew goes on to make this very clear, what Christ's mission is. And it begins here in verses 9 through 13, where Jesus reveals that he has come to call sinners and not the righteous to repentance. Jesus reveals that he came to call sinners to repentance and to salvation. And this mission comes very clearly to expression in our passage in two different ways. It comes, first of all, in the joyful response of Matthew, but this mission of Jesus also comes to expression in the cutting retort of Jesus. So we have the joyful response of Matthew and the cutting retort of Jesus. Well, we're told at the beginning of chapter 9 that Jesus has come back to his own city. He's come back to Capernaum. Capernaum seems to have been his base of operations, and Matthew tells us that, Matthew tells us that one day Jesus leaves the city and he happens to come upon Matthew. We would argue the one who wrote this gospel, he comes upon the author of this gospel himself, Matthew the tax collector, sitting at his tax booth. And Jesus looks over at him and says, "Follow me." This whole event basically repeats what Jesus had done earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, back in chapter 4, where Jesus called the first disciples. And you see here that it's all Jesus' own initiative. He reaches out, he comes looking for these individuals, he comes and he selects them to be part of his inner circle. Matthew likely already knew Jesus. If Capernaum was Jesus' kind of hometown, his base of operations, Matthew, this was his base of operations too, as a tax collector. And so he likely had known of Jesus already. He likely had heard Jesus' teaching already, maybe witnessed some of his miracles. But Matthew now, finally, is called to be Christ's disciple. We don't know why Jesus waited until this time, this moment, to take Matthew to himself as a disciple, but this call that he gives to Matthew certainly is significant given what Jesus will go on to say later on. You see, calling fishermen is one thing. Calling fishermen to be your disciples is one thing. Calling a tax collector is an entirely different matter. Although fishermen were kind of at, you might say, the bottom rung of the social ladder, they were considered uneducated and perhaps a little bit rough around the edges. Fishermen were perhaps on that level, but tax collectors, they were despised, actively despised. They didn't even have a status. They were completely and totally rejected. People hated these men. I don't need to repeat everything that you likely have already heard about tax collectors, but at the very least, let's acknowledge again that tax collectors were viewed as traitors. They were traitors to the Jewish people. They were traitors to the Jewish nation and kingdom. They were looked at as oppressors. Oppressors of their own brothers. Men who took advantage of their own brothers in support of the Romans. Tax collectors, you see, they could determine the worth of your goods, and they could tax you based on what it's worth, and they could search through your things and find other items of worth, and they could increase the taxes and increase the taxes and increase the taxes and pass a little bit on to Rome, but keep more for themselves. They stole from the poor to make themselves rich. And so for Jesus to include someone like this in his inner circle is for Jesus to absolutely fall outside of what people would find, what people would say is socially acceptable or even morally appropriate. what Jesus is doing, many people would look at as being completely morally inappropriate. And not just that, but even you go on to think, too, in terms of the other disciples that Jesus has brought in around himself. You consider this for a moment. It's really amazing that Jesus' group of disciples didn't actually self-destruct. There's a very good possibility that Matthew, as a tax collector in Capernaum, was one of the tax collectors for all the fish that were brought in from the Sea of Galilee. That he would have been one of the people to tax everything that came over on the boats into Capernaum. It isn't hard to imagine that the fishermen disciples, like Peter and James and John, knew Matthew and likely didn't like this man very much because he may have been one who took advantage of them and overtaxed them to make himself rich. But even we're told later in chapter 10 that Jesus also called to himself one Simon the Zealot. And this zealot, he's a part of a group, or he was a part of a group, that refused to pay taxes. And they deliberately did everything they could to trouble the Roman governors. See, here's a man who refuses to pay taxes, who we could truly imagine hates tax collectors, and who himself is on the other side wanting to make as much trouble as possible for Rome, while this tax collector is a friend of Rome. Jesus uniting around himself the most unlikely of people. And it's again amazing they didn't self-destruct, but it shows you something of the unity Jesus was able to bring. That they became united in their devotion to Jesus despite their backgrounds. And we see that very clearly here with Matthew. He leaves all and follows Jesus. And this is quite remarkable in light of the fact of what it does mean for Matthew to leave Jesus. We talked about the other disciples before and how they left everything to follow Jesus. But in a certain respect, these fishermen still had their boats. They could go back at any time and they could head out on the lake and they could catch more fish and so forth. And you see that even in the other Gospels after Christ died and rose again, Jesus finds them back in Galilee and they're out fishing. But Matthew, you see, there is no going back for Matthew. Matthew walking away from the tax booth is Matthew walking away from his entire job, salary, life, future. As soon as Matthew leaves the tax booth behind, someone else is going to take his place. There's not going to be room for him to come back to. There's no job for him to come back to. And not only that, but he has burned bridges, you might say, by becoming a tax collector, and no one would ever want to hire him again. Matthew truly is leaving everything to follow Jesus. Losing, giving everything up to follow this Jesus. And yet it's interesting, isn't it, then, to find no grim resignation on Matthew's part, no grumbling, no complaining, because either that very day or shortly thereafter, we find him having a banquet in his home where Jesus sits and dines at the table. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Matthew actually threw a great feast. Matthew was celebrating. He was holding a big party. Matthew was, he had just given up his job. He had just given up his future. He had just given up all this lucrative opportunity for more and for more. And now he's lavishly spending his money, spending his wealth to throw this great feast in celebration of becoming Christ's disciple. You see, in that way, Matthew giving great expression to his joy. The joy that he knows in being united to Christ. The joy that he knows in becoming Christ's disciple and being called to follow him. He's delighted to leave his life behind. He's delighted to end his life as a tax collector. He is completely happy to commit his life to now following Jesus wherever that means he must go and whatever that means he must do. And just think about that for a moment. Why would anyone become a tax collector in the first place? Think about tax collectors. They're despised. They're ridiculed. They're hated. People reject them utterly. Nobody wants to be their friend. Nobody wants to have fellowship with them. The synagogue rulers don't want them part of their synagogue. Nobody likes them. These men who became tax collectors were individuals who cared more about wealth than they did anything else. They cared more about gaining wealth, becoming rich, than they cared about their social reputation, than they cared about helping their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. You see, these tax collectors were like many people that we see still in the world today, these people who sacrifice everything to become rich and powerful and to have it all, right? These people who, I don't have time to get married, I don't have time to have kids, I don't have time for my friends, I don't have time to spend any waking moment with anyone other than advancing and seeking to advance my job so that I can become this CEO, or I can have this multi-million dollar company, and that I can have all this money. Everything, you see, was sacrificed on the altar of having more money, having wealth. And it's what it was with these tax collectors. That's what they cared about at the end of the day. They weren't looking for friends. They weren't looking for inclusion. They weren't looking to follow anyone. And now how amazingly that's turned upside down with Matthew, isn't it? Now Matthew treasures more belonging to Jesus than he cares about his wealth. He cares more about fellowship with Christ than he does with having the riches of the world. He cares more about following Christ, wherever that means he must go, than he cares about having all this good and pleasure and these joys and these toys and so forth. He cares more about Jesus than he cares about anything else. His entire life has been turned upside down. He's a completely new man. And on top of that, you see this eagerness for others to come and to know Christ. Matthew invites us to see this seen in our own minds. He calls us, he invites us to picture this. There's this feast and Jesus is reclining at table and he says, "Behold!" It's like, look, come see! Tax collectors and sinners, they come and they're reclining with Jesus and his disciples, he tells us. Look, says Matthew, just watch these people. They're all coming over to Matthew's house. They're all coming in to join the feast. They're all coming in to see Jesus and to fellowship with Jesus and to sit with Jesus. Who are these people? Tax collectors, again, are clear enough, but who are these sinners? The word might better be put in quotation marks, sinners. Because this was a derogatory term or designation the Pharisees would use to label a great wide range of people. They sinners were people who were really bad, you know, really criminals, prostitutes, clearly people who were breaking God's word and God's law. But this term for sinners also encompassed those who basically weren't Pharisees. And so there was a wide range, really, to who was called sinners. It could be the worst of the worst, but it could also be people who simply weren't Pharisees and lived like them, scrupulously obeying all their little rules and so forth. Matthew likely is speaking more of the bad side of things, the sinners in terms of the blatantly wicked, or people who blatantly have broken God's laws and commands. People who blatantly were not following or seeking to follow what God put in His Word. And you see, these are the people Matthew invited, and those whom Jesus is willing to sit at a table with. Now we'll consider in a moment why Jesus is willing to associate with these people, why He's willing to eat with them and sit down with them. But for the time being, notice again the joyfulness of Matthew's response to Christ's invitation and call to follow Him. Matthew joyfully leaves everything behind. He joyfully throws a banquet for Jesus. He joyfully invites those like himself, sinners like himself, to also come and find Jesus. Matthew is filled with joy at knowing and having and following Christ. And as I was thinking about that this last week, it really brought to my mind the words of that one song we'll sometimes sing, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word?" How often, it struck me, how often am I not joyless in my Christian faith? How often, when my love for Jesus calls me to do certain things, don't I instead respond with a groan or a sigh? Do I really have to do this? A groan or a sigh that I have to give this up, right? That I have to do that for Jesus. Do I really need to do that? Joyless following of Christ. Joyless seeking to fellowship and serve and love Jesus. How often isn't it the case in my Christian life, I am joyless when I have every reason to be joyful? You know, Matthew is called, and it's this moment he first comes to Christ as a disciple, and he's just bursting with joy, so ready and willing and happy to lose and to give away and to welcome any to this Christ. Why is Matthew so joyful? Why is he so excited? Because Matthew understands something that we, I think, easily forget. That Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save a sinner like me. He came to save a sinner like me, someone like you, someone like us. And Matthew, what's going through his mind is, can you believe it? Someone like me is enfolded by Jesus. Someone like me is called by Jesus. Someone like me is welcomed by Jesus. Someone like me is loved by Jesus. Someone like me is saved by Jesus. Can you believe it? Do you understand the magnitude of this glorious gift? Matthew is saying to himself, I have devoted my life to wealth and to having more, and I have despised friends, and I have despised my fellow Jews, and I have sacrificed everything in the pursuit of money, and yet Jesus still welcomes me. You see, Matthew is holding on to something that we easily forget. Jesus came for sinners like me. Even I and someone who is saved and welcomed and received by Jesus, even someone like me. I might not feel good enough, I might not feel worthy enough, but Jesus still came to save a sinner like me. And you see, if that doesn't give us joy, if that doesn't bring us joy, then I don't know what will. Because if Christ welcoming you and Christ receiving you in grace, even for the sinner that you are, does not amaze you and does not fill you with happiness and joy, there is nothing in this world that could ever begin to give you joy instead. Matthew knows the joy of salvation. That's what we have here. The joy of Christ's salvation in calling lost sinners. That's what's laid hold of his heart. That's what's filled him with joy. That's why he joyfully serves Christ, why he joyfully follows Christ, why he joyfully invites others to know Christ. The joy of Christ's salvation of sinners has laid hold of him. And has that joy laid hold of you? Has that joy laid hold of your heart and filled your soul? Are you one joyfully responding to Christ's call for lost sinners? Now, you may doubt that Christ came to save a sinner like you. But the rest of our passage proves it. He can save someone like you. He can deliver someone like you. He can bring someone like you into the receiving of God's grace and mercy and life. Christ is here for sinners. Yes, even sinners like you and me. Matthew invites us to look and see all these sinners around Jesus. And then he points out that there are some other people who have taken notice. Some Pharisees. When Matthew held his feast, it likely was somewhat open to the community. That while they feasted, people could go by his house and they could see this feast was going on, and they could walk in, they could sit down, they could join in the celebrations. You have the same kind of thing where that one woman comes into the feast, the Pharisees having a feast with Jesus, and this woman suddenly walks into the house and walks into the feast, and remember, she goes to Jesus and she washes his feet with her tears. And then dries it with her hair. And we kind of look at this as, what's going on here? And it's something negative, something bad. You know, we call it gate crashing. But you see, that was just the reality of life in their world in that day. These kinds of things were open, and passerby could stop and come inside and join you. Strangers, even, suddenly walking into your home to sit at table with you. So the Pharisees, they're in the area, and they happen to see what's going on, and they are not pleased. They are not pleased. They're on the outside. They won't even step inside. Tax collectors, their homes were dirty. They were unclean. Pharisee would never enter their home. Pharisees are outside. They're looking in. Somehow they speak to Jesus' disciples and they ask him a question. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners. And when they ask this, there's likely a certain amount of sarcasm, a heavy dose of sarcasm in their words. It's like the Pharisees are saying, how can you follow a man like this? How can you call this guy your teacher? And they're insinuating Jesus is no true teacher. No true teacher would ever do such a thing. No teacher would walk into a Pharisee, or rather a tax collector's home. No teacher would sit down and dine with such sinners. No true rabbi would ever do such a thing. How can you follow this man? How can you call him teacher? Pharisee might be willing to talk to such a person from a distance, but eat with them? Never. Never do such a thing. The Pharisees are in that way more accusing Jesus than anything else, accusing him of his failure to be a true leader and teacher of Israel. So their words condemn, really, and their words reach the ear of Jesus, and Jesus, for his part, comes and he gives them a cutting rebuke or retort. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Those who are well, those who are healthy, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. It's a well-known proverb in Christ's day, and it's common sense even. We can easily understand this proverb. Generally speaking, you only go to a doctor when you're sick. I know we have checkups these days, but generally speaking, you only go to the doctor when you're sick. And doctors are there for when you're sick. That's what their whole education is for. That's their whole job. It's to care for the sick, to make them well. I trust you can see something then as well in this word that Jesus gives, that there's something of a rebuke here of the Pharisees. From what the Gospels show us, these Pharisees think they are quite healthy. They are rigorous in their obedience. They are scrupulous in their keeping of God's law. They are convinced they are healthy. And they quickly admit that these sinners are sick. But then why aren't they helping them? Why aren't they coming to the aid of these people? Why, if they are the healthy, are they not tending to the sick? If they are really so healthy, if they really know how to be made better and made healthy, why aren't they doing anything to help these sick people? It's a good question, isn't it? If they are healthy, why aren't they helping the sick? It's a good question. You see, what it exposes is their failure to understand the Scriptures. Jesus says to them next, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus uses a typical rabbinic formula here. And it's a formulaic way of telling your students, go study the Scriptures more carefully. You don't understand. You have missed what the Scriptures are saying. You don't understand what they mean. Go grab your Bible, go sit down, you go study this, and you learn what it actually means and what it actually says. Jesus is teaching them like they're little students. Go and learn. Go study. Go understand what this means. And the passage he points them to is Hosea 6, verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In this context, Hosea is exposing the sin of Israel. That while they are engaged in many religious rituals and sacrifices and so forth, their hearts are not really being given to God. They are not coming to God with repentant hearts, but they're simply multiplying their sacrifices as if that were all God ever wanted. They treat one another with hatred. They hate one another. They destroy one another. They tear each other to pieces, and then they simply go to offer a sacrifice and they think that everything is okay. They're living in utter hatred of others, and they think that simply by means of the blood of bulls and goats, they and God are okay and everything is fine and they're going to be saved by the Lord. And Hosea is critiquing them and condemning them for that. And God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire your love for me and your love for your neighbor and not these sacrifices that you multiply to me. I don't want the blood of bulls and goats. I want a heart that loves me. I want a heart that loves your neighbor as yourself. This is what I'm calling for. Show mercy. Give mercy. And you see, the Pharisees have fallen to that same wickedness, the same sin of those Israelites in Hosea's day that he was condemning. They are doing the exact same thing. They are hating. They are rejecting. They are merciless. But they imagine that they're all okay because they are seeking to scrupulously follow God's laws. I can hate my neighbor and I can despise the sinner and I keep God's law and God pats me on the back and God says that I'm good and I'm fine and I'm going to go to heaven. And the Pharisees have failed to understand that God is a good and a merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. They didn't understand that we're all sinners deserving of God's just judgment, who yet receive grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. They think they're healthy, and they condemn the sick. That's what's going on in the heart of the Pharisees. They think they're healthy, and they condemn the sick. And Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is saying, I'm the healthy, and I come here to save the sick. I do not come here as the healthy to condemn the sick. I come here as the healthy to save the sick. I come to call not the righteous, but sinners. What is the gospel message, brothers and sisters? What is the gospel message? Is it not this? But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. What is the gospel message? The gospel message is God, great in mercy, came to us when we were sick and dead. He came to us, the righteous one, the holy one, but not to destroy, to save, to deliver, to make alive, to heal, to bless and make whole. That's the gospel. And you see, Jesus is saying, that's why I'm acting the way that I'm acting. That's why I'm sitting at a table filled with sinners. That's why I'm reclining with them, enjoying this meal, because I came to save them. I came not to destroy and condemn, but to save and deliver. I came to call them to repentance and to give them life. Jesus doesn't look at sinners and say, become righteous and maybe I'll save you. Jesus doesn't say, make yourself healthy and I'll give you life. No, Jesus comes to us when we are lost and dead in our sins. He comes to us while we are yet in our depravity and He fellowships with us. He joins us. He unites Himself with us. He calls us to repent and trust in Him alone for salvation. And as we come to Him in faith, He gives us life. He comes to us where we are to save us. Yes, Jesus doesn't leave us where we are. He never leaves us where we are. But He does come to us where we are. You see, this is why we can have hope that Jesus saves even someone like you. And the reason I say even someone like you, because I know that's the way we think, isn't it? That's the way we think, because we think to ourselves, can Jesus really save someone like me? Someone who's done these things, who's lived this way, who has such darkness in his heart, and we think to ourselves that we're somehow an exception, that we're somehow this great sinner, far beyond any other sinner, and that we somehow are so great a sinner that Jesus can't save us. And Jesus is saying, no, I come to the sick. I come to those who are not well. I come to sinners. I come to them where they are to save them, to bring them to life. Jesus comes to us in mercy where we are, that by His perfect work and life we might be saved and transformed into a true child of God. And you see, that's not just for our comfort, but I would also submit to you, congregation, this is the way for us to live. Again, Jesus is here subtly rebuking the Pharisees because they count themselves healthy, but they do nothing to assist the sick. The Pharisees are so focused on their own obedience that they show no mercy to those who desperately need it. And that should say something to us. You know, I know there are many people who read passages like this and they greatly abuse them. They greatly abuse them and they say, see, we have to accept sin and we have to love people despite their sin. And we don't call them to repentance, but we just love them because of their sin. And they can go on sinning and go on living how they want and they can be good members of the church. That's wrong. That's false. But don't deny what Jesus is saying here. What He's rebuking here. He is rebuking those who count themselves healthy and who condemn those not like them. He is rebuking those who count themselves healthy and look down their nose at others who are not like them, and who lift no finger to help, and who lift no finger to assist. People who are so consumed with their own cleanness that they're unwilling to get dirty. That they're unwilling to get down and dirty to reach people where they are and bring them the gospel. And the reason I say that is because I think that's always our big temptation. We can be so focused on maintaining our own purity, so focused on maintaining our own scrupulous obedience to law, so focused on putting on this great holy front that I can't even be near you. I can't risk getting my hands dirty to assist you. We're so concerned to keep our pure demeanor that we can show no mercy to those that are lost and broken and dying in their sin. And Jesus says, that's not me. That's not who I am. That's not how I treat people. That's not the way that I live. And that's the very thing he's pressing upon the Pharisees and saying, you ought not to be doing this. Proverbs 14 says, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. Which means that if you have a nice clean barn, it's a nice clean barn because there are no oxen. But the only way you'll ever have a harvest, the only way you're going to have food in your belly and food in your barn, along with a healthy dose of manure, is because you have oxen. Proverbs is saying the only way you can bear fruit is by getting your hands dirty. The only way you can live productively in the world is by dirtying your hands. And you see, Jesus is saying, I came here to get my hands dirty. I came here to enter into the filth. I came to meet with sinners. I came to enter into the mess of their lives. I came to muddy myself that they might be saved. And so why are we so reluctant to help? Why are we so consumed with our own purity that we fail to help and bring other messy, broken sinners to Christ? And it's serious, I think, because I think there's also the point to realize here that what are we communicating? Because if we're communicating that the gospel is only for people like us, we are in a very bad place. Because if the way that we do church, if the way that we do our Christian life is saying the gospel is for someone like me, because I'm so well put together, because I live so holy, because I live such a righteous life, because I've gone to church my whole life, because I give my gifts to the church, because I serve the church, because I do this, because I do that, because I do this. What are we telling the world? We're telling them the world that the gospel is for healthy people. You see, the gospel is for the unhealthy. Why is the gospel for you, congregation? The gospel's for you, not because you were born and raised in the church. The gospel's not for you because you have a well-put-together life. The gospel's not for you because you have a greater, more morally appearing life than the rest of the world out there. That's not why the gospel's for you. The gospel's for you because you're a sinner. And the gospel's for everybody because we're sinners. And the world needs to understand that the gospel's for sinners. Not for well-put-together people. Jesus is being very clear. I come to call sinners. I am not here for the righteous. I'm not here for those who think they're okay. I'm not here for those who think they're healthy. I'm not here for those who think they deserve this salvation. I am here for the sinners. That I might take these messy, broken sinners and save them. And make them clean. And make them pure. And make them acceptable to God. And see, this is how we can have comfort. This is how we can have assurance. When we're confident of this, our own dirtiness, our own messiness, and Christ making us pure. But at the same time, it tests our hearts, questioning whether God's wondrous mercy is to be found in us. God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, it is the sick. So Christ has come to the sick that they might be healed and saved. That's you and that's me and that's everybody in this world. Mercy, says God. Show mercy. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, as we come before You this day again, we thank You for the Gospel that comes to us as we are lost and dead in our sins, the Gospel that reveals we are all debtors to Your grace, the Gospel that announces that Christ alone can make us clean. We pray, Father, that You would bless this word to our hearts. We pray that we might always be aware of our own sin and rebellion and need for Jesus, and that, Lord, we too would have a heart for the lost, even as Christ did. And that, Father, we would be willing, as it were, to get our hands dirty, to meet with those where they are, to meet sinners where they are, to call them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to have merciful hearts, knowing that that is a reflection of Your own very heart and the reflection of who Jesus our Savior is. And so, Father, give us mercy that we may show mercy. And would You comfort us with this love and this grace? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.